And so today, I thought, what better lesson could I preach than maybe thinking about what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Now, I know that all of our lessons deal with that in some way, but today I want to talk about, if you want a title for today's lesson, some people like titles, Taking on the Servant Mentality. Or if you want to subtitle that, Our Responsibility to Serve. And it comes from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, where Paul wrote to the brethren in Philippi, and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. Thank you. And he's pointing to his head. Yes, we need to have that mindset that I am going to be a servant of the Lord. I'm going to tell you this, and I've said this many times before. I don't know how many times I've said it from this pulpit, but I've said it many times throughout my life. And if God grants me breath, I'll say it many more times. And that is that we're not going to accidentally find our way to heaven. Heaven is not an oops. Heaven is a very intentional goal, and it's a very intentional, purposed life that we live in order to have the hope of eternal life in heaven. Throughout the Bible, we see the attitude of service. Not just Jesus service, but service. Just that word service may not be, you're not going to see that word service, but we're going to see that the principle of service. We see service that God has provided to man. How God's provided service to man? Yeah. Look at the Garden of Eden, the very first thing that God ever did for man. Look at the wonderful place that he gave man to live. And by the way, Adam didn't have a whole lot to do there except walk around and enjoy the place. It wasn't until sin entered the earth that Adam was told by God, but well, he had to dress it and keep it. We know that there was some work involved. But we know that that became arduous after sin, because they said one of the condemnations that came, one of the consequences of sin that came, was that the toil of the earth would be difficult. It would be by the sweat of man's brow that he would have harvest. And so we recognize that God indeed has blessed man richly. Even today, even though we have to work so hard to do so many things, we still have great blessings. We see our service from man to God, things like what we're doing today and coming together and worshiping him, going out into all the world and teaching the gospel. You know, the idea of evangelizing the world. Anytime that we're doing something spiritually minded that benefits the kingdom of God, it is our service from man to God. We also see the service that we see in scripture of man to man, that when we do things for one another. And that can be simple things like, well, the scripture talks about just a cup of cold water given in his name. You know, that I can hold a door for you, but it's also teaching you and admonishing you and encouraging you and praying for you and those kind of things. And we need to learn the proper attitude of service if we're going to be the kind of people that God would have us to be. And today I want us to explore that idea of what does it mean to have that service mentality. We know that Christ came to earth to live as a man, and that through him we might have that perfect example, that we can see what he did and say, okay, if I'm to be Christ-like and I want to do what he did, then I need to look at all that he did. You know, Jesus served man. If I want to be a good servant of the Lord, I need to be one who's willing to serve mankind. By observing his example, we can see a lot about what it is about his will, of how we should come to understand who we are and what we should be. So let's start by exploring the mind of Christ for just a little while. Now, I've done this before. I'm going to do it again because it's an important illustration. I'm going to think of a word here. Okay, I've got a word in my mind. What word am I thinking of? Diana's going, "I don't have a clue." She's got the, "What are you talking about?" Becky's over there going, "What word did he think of this time?" You know, okay. You don't know what word I'm thinking of. Why? Because I haven't revealed it to you. But if I said I thought the word peanut butter, well, is that what you were thinking? Okay, a couple of you got lucky. Okay, I'm thinking of a new one. How many of you thought anti-disestablishmentarianism? Okay. But the fact of the matter is, you really, even though you might have had a guess, you didn't know what I was thinking until I revealed it to you. And God has revealed to us the mind of Christ, but only the part of Christ's mind that we need to know. Do we know all of God? No. Do we know how, when God created in Genesis 1, that said, and we know that God, all of God was in creation, Father, Son, and Spirit. Do we know how he made gravity? Do we know how he made dirt? No, we don't. We know that he made gravity. We know that he made dirt, but we don't know the hows, and there's a lot of what God has done that he hasn't revealed. But God has revealed a lot to us, and I want you to go in your Bibles to the book of John, the first chapter, and we're going to start at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of man, and light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Skip with me to verse 14 very quickly. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know definitively that this passage is telling us about Jesus. Now, we can read about John being the witness of the true light that Jesus was. If you read in verses 6 through verse 13, there was a man whose name was God, excuse me, name was John, a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came to be a witness, to bear witness of the light that through him everybody might believe. It's not that John, the scripture says in verse 8, was the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. And that light, by the way, if you'll notice, is capitalized. Light there is referring to, that's one of the names given to Jesus. Why is that such an important thing? Of all the days not to have my flashlight on me. I always have my flashlight. And I don't have, I must have, it's her fault. anyway, I'm baffled. I always have a flashlight with me, always. Anyway, I guess not always. Anyway, but the fact of the matter is we understand what light is. Light is that thing that allows us to see, and Jesus is the ultimate light. He's that light that shines out of the darkness so that we can have that hope, and John was bringing him to us. In verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. That's talking about Jesus in creation. And the world did not know him. That's talking about the rejection of Jesus. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's talking about Jesus when he came to the Jews who were looking for the coming of the Messiah. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, and to those who believe in his name, who were not born, who were born not of blood, but nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We recognize that if we want to be children of God, we've got to come to him through his word. And Jesus is the light. Why is Jesus the light? Because he's the thing that shines out in the darkness to show us the way to God, to show us the way to hope, to show us that way to heaven. And so as we read that in verse 3, he was in creation, and creation shows us the mind of God. His creation was perfect in every way. There was not one flaw in the garden. There wasn't one rotten apple. There wasn't one dandelion unless it was supposed to be there. By the way, do you know what a weed is? A weed is just a flower out of place, a plant out of place. Becky and I, when we hadn't been married a long time, she worked at a little flower shop in the Regency Mall in Racine, Wisconsin. And she showed me this flower one time, and it was so beautiful. It's just this unusual thing. Look up sometime, a bird of paradise flower. It's a flower that literally looks sort of like a bird. It's beautiful. And they're stinking expensive when you live in Wisconsin. In Los Angeles, they grow in the ditches. We visited my brother, and I said, "Are you kidding me? I spent that much money for a weed?" You know, but the fact of the matter is that flower was, it was only called a weed because it wasn't growing where it was supposed to be growing. Maybe dandelions really aren't weeds. Maybe God intended them to be good. But anyway, the fact of the matter is we recognize that God in his creation in the garden made everything perfect. And think about the things that he gave mankind. He gave sight and hearing and touch and taste and smell. And God made it a marvelous place. I don't believe Karen and Paula just got back from a trip out west, and I know they saw some amazing sights because they shared some of them with us. And we've got a, there's a member of the, well, Craig Bean, who preaches in Racine, Wisconsin. His son travels the world and takes pictures all over the world, and he posts pictures online, and he prints calendars that you can buy. And he's seen some spectacular sights. And he went to that place out west, and I can't remember what it's called, but where there's absolutely no natural light. And in the darkness, you can see, I mean, just gazillions of stars. And you think, that is so amazing. And God made all that. And God did that for us. God could have made a black and white world with one tone and one flavor, and we would have been happy because we wouldn't have known the difference. But God gave us this amazing place to live, and everything that He made was good. In verse 4, in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 18, verse 21, and verse 25, in the days of creation, it said God looked at what He had made, and it was good. And at the end of day 6, He looked at everything He made, and He said it was very good. And so everything that God made was useful and pleasant and good for mankind, and God chose to save mankind. And it's an interesting thing that when you look at all of creation, man is the only creature that God has made that has an eternal soul and will share heaven with Him. But even before the earth was made, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we're told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Before anything that was made that man could measure, God had a plan for us. You know, I sort of have a little bit of a concept of that, because when Becky and I were young and married, we're still married, we're just not young anymore. But when we were young and married, we talked about, well, are we going to have kids? And we had a fundamental disagreement. I came from a large family. I'm the fifth of six children. Becky is one of two children. And we debated, are we going to have six kids or are we going to have two kids? And I wanted six and she wanted two. And so we compromised and we had two. But the fact of the matter is thank you, Gary. We recognize the fact that you know, God had this plan. Well, our kids didn't come and go, oh, have a kid. You know, there was planning involved before that came. I understand what it is to plan ahead for something. God planned all of it. God knew that how He was going to make man, and He knew how He was going to make dirt, and He knew how He was going to make pearls, and He knew how He was going to make everything to exist. And in all of that, He said, "And I'm going to make man special because I'm going to give him a piece of me." In Genesis 1:26, what does it say? "Let us make man in our image." And so we took on that spiritual nature of God. We know that everything that God made was perfect, and that means He made man perfect. He made us complete. He made us, that doesn't mean flawless. It means He made us with everything we needed. But then man made the mistake of separating himself from God by sinning. We see that in the garden. And by the way, you might say, well, why did Adam and Eve have to sin? Why didn't it come till later? Well, Romans tells us that all sin. And if all sin, that would have had to include it all the way back to the very first people that ever walked the earth, Adam and Eve themselves. But God, in His eternal plan, provided a promise and a fulfillment of that promise so that we could be saved. If you go to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, we read that promise that was made to Abraham. Land, nation, and seed. Land was the land of Canaan. Nation was the nation of Israel. Seed pointed to Jesus. And in that promise, He said, and through Him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Why do we today, as citizens of the United States, residents of Cook County, Illinois, unless you're a visitor and you may live somewhere else, I don't know. Well, I know Karen doesn't live in Cook County, but anyway. But the fact of the matter is, why do we have that hope? Because we're part of that all nations. We're part of that, the extension, the promise that was made all those many years ago to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. So we look at that promise that was made was fulfilled on the cross. Romans 4, go if you would to the book of Romans, the fourth chapter. In Romans chapter 4, we read about Abraham just a little bit. But what then shall we say, that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was not justified, excuse me, I've put a word in there that does not belong, and let me back up. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. Remember, the scripture says the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Wages are something we earn. A gift is something we don't earn. Well, we recognize it says that Abraham was not justified by his works, but rather by his faith. And in recounting of the promises, in Romans chapter 16, he tells about that justification. Our salvation required the death of Jesus on the cross, and he went there and died willingly. If you go back to the book of Matthew, And we're just going to go to a single verse in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 42. The scripture tells us about that. And again, a second time, he went and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. Now, you might say, "Oh, he was arrested. He was forced to the cross by the Roman soldiers." Do you believe that the Roman soldiers could have put God on the cross unless God allowed him? And the answer to that is clearly no. They couldn't keep him in a grave the third day. They couldn't, we look at all the things that Jesus did. No man could raise anybody from the dead. Jesus rose, raised people from the dead. Jesus himself was raised from the dead. So we look at that, we recognize that Jesus died and he did so willingly. And in that, he showed the servant mentality. Why did Jesus go to the cross? He didn't go there for himself. I don't care if you say it out loud or if you say it in your head. I want you to say this phrase right now. Jesus went to the cross for me. And that doesn't mean Rob Spear. That means me, each and every one of us. And he did so in service to me. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15 tells us that he is, and by the way, was and always will be, King of kings and Lord of lords. He could have chosen to sit on a high throne on this earth, but rather he came to serve. In John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20, we read about the occasion where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. My great uncle was just a tremendous artist, and I wish for the life of me I could get a copy of the painting that he made. It hangs in a church building in Colorado Springs, Colorado. But he painted a picture, and it's a very colorful picture, but there's the main focus of it. There's just a bench, and it's just a low, simple wooden bench. I think it might even have crossed legs on it, like a traditional like picnic type bench. And on the bench, there's a towel that hangs over the end of the bench, and on that towel is a bowl, and in that bowl is a pitcher. And the title of the painting is called Ready to Serve. And if you don't think about Jesus serving, washing the feet of his disciples, King of kings and Lord of lords, Creator God, washing his disciples' feet, teaching humility, teaching service, teaching us how we ought to be. He did so as an example of how we should serve. If you go to John the 13th chapter, and we're just going to break right smack into the middle of that reading in John chapter 13 and verse 15. "For I have given you an example," Jesus said, "that you should do as I have done to you." Jesus isn't saying we need to wash each other's feet. I know churches, I've heard of churches that have foot washing ceremonies. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about serving. He's talking about living our lives in service to one another, giving our lives for each other and helping each other and encouraging each other toward heaven. Jesus did that for us. We need to do that for one another. Christ showed service to God through humble obedience. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, "And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." I one time heard it said this way, and I don't love the language, but allow me. That one day God was in heaven, the three parts of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father started working a little bit, and Jesus said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm making earth." And he held up the ball and he took a little pinch, and Jesus said, "What's that?" And he said, "That's Golgotha's Hill. And you're going to go down there and you're going to die right there. You're going to do that for mankind." Now, I don't think that's really how it happened. But think about that for just a minute and take on that idea that Jesus was there when the earth was created. John 14, we just read it. Everything that was made through him and by him and for him and according to his will, because he's part of the Godhead. And yet he came to this earth that he created to die at the hands of those he created, so that those that he created could have the hope of living with him eternally after having rejected him. Just wow. So we see the mind of Jesus. Well, what about the mind and of who we are. And we think, by the way, when we say mind, sometimes we think heart, and we're not talking blood pumping organ, of course. We're talking about that consciousness of man. Our minds were created by God, and we are to use the mind the way he designed it, but how we use it is up to us. And by the way, in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 33, so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th of the month, which he had devised in his own heart. I think that's talking about David, but the fact of the matter is we recognize that sometimes man devises in our own heart what we're going to do. Oh, I'm going to please God by doing this thing. I don't have to design what God wants to be pleased by. God has already revealed it to me. All I need to do to be pleasing to God is do what he says. Our mind has great capacity. It's teachable. It's trainable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I still was childish? No. Well, I became a man and I put away childish things. So God is telling us that the mind that he created in us is not this dumb thing that can't do anything. No, it's trainable. Why is that important? Because there are people out there who say, well, I just didn't know, I just couldn't do any better. No, you didn't try hard enough. You didn't want to. You didn't learn who God is. Our mind has the ability to discern. Now, that word discern simply means to be able to tell the difference. If you go to your refrigerator and you open the door and you open, we had this happen. We had two things of cottage cheese in our fridge. And the one was empty. And so I went to open the second one and I said, uh-oh. And Becky said, what? And I said, it's bad. And I turned it and pointed it to her, and she looked down in there, and it was bad. It was bad. And you know how I knew that? Because I could tell. I knew the difference between what good cottage cheese looks like and what bad cottage cheese looks like. And I knew the difference between what good cottage cheese smells like, and I know the difference between what bad cottage cheese smells like. And I'll tell you what I don't know. I don't know what bad cottage cheese tastes like because I'm smarter than that. But the fact of the matter is we have the ability to tell the difference. Now, in scripture, in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, the scripture, the Hebrew writer says, solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We don't learn to tell good and evil. It's not just necessarily inherently built into us. It's something that we have to learn. And the more we exercise, the more we learn. In Bible class, I talked about Brian. I think Brian back there is probably a whole lot stronger than I am. But the difference is not if Brian is indeed stronger than me, it's not because he's better than I am. It's because he's worked at it. I've got we were up in Racine for the singing the other night, and I said hi to Lorenzo Gonzalez, and I have a habit of just sometimes grabbing somebody by their arm, and I said, good night. What caliber are those guns? And his arms are just massive. Well, you know why his arms are like that and mine are more like a bowl of jello? Because he works at it. It didn't happen accidentally. So we recognize that by exercise, we grow stronger physically, by exercise of our intellect, by exercise of our thought, we become greater ability to understand, the greater ability to achieve. Think about the way, you know, where medicine and technology, we've got guys circling the moon right now. I don't know where they are, but they're on their way. They're going to be up there. They're going to be back soon, but they're up there right now. How did that happen? And how did it happen so much better now than it did in 1969 when we made the first moonshot? And I'll tell you, because man has grown in knowledge and experience and all those things. Why does that happen? Because God made us with that capacity. Well, why does that matter? Well, because being Christ-minded, being like Christ is what we ought to aspire to be. Go, if you would, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we're going to look there at verse 5. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it's where we started this morning, but I didn't read far. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now let's continue that. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then it goes on and talks about how God raised him up to high places. Well, why was Christ Why did he have that servant mind? Because, well, because he didn't consider it robbery to, what does it mean to rob somebody? It means to take something that doesn't belong to you. So when Jesus called himself God, why wasn't that robbery? He wasn't taking anything away from someone it belonged to because it already belonged to him. He is God. And yet, as God, in verse 7, it said he made himself of no reputation. What that means is he didn't come to be exalted to a high throne. When he came into to Jerusalem before his crucifixion, he didn't come on the back of an elephant with fanfare and an army. He came on the back of a donkey in humble service to mankind. He took that form of a slave. And that idea that we don't like that word slave in this country because we think of the we have this the thought of American slavery. Just understand, American slavery was horrible, but it's not the only slavery that goes on even today in this world. But we understand what it means to be a slave. It means to be put into service by someone not according to your own will. But Jesus wasn't stolen into slavery. He became a bond servant. Now, a bond servant is somebody who says, I owe you, Steve, more than I could ever repay you. So the only thing I can do, I can't pay you financially. The only thing I can do is dedicate my life to serving you. And I give my life to paying back the debt that I owe to Steve. And by the way, I hope I don't owe you that. But don't we actually owe each other that debt to put our lives in service to one another? But the fact of the matter is we recognize that Jesus came as a form of a bondservant. He did not owe us, but he took on the debt as though he owed us. He came to this earth and lived as a man, and he died even to that point of the physical death on the cross we read about in verse 8. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says, for to this end I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you were obedient in all things. When we are told to take on that Christ-like attitude, we're to be obedient in all things. I ask you, when Christ was obedient to God the Father in all things, what did he not do that the Father wanted him to do? Well, that's a crazy question, Rob. You said he was obedient in all things. Yes, that's the point. Jesus did everything. He says, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of the one who sent me. And so when we take on that Christ-like attitude, we're supposed to take on that attitude that I give up myself and I take on his will. What will we do? What would we give in this life that would prevent us from going to heaven? I'll tell you, there's a lot. If we're not careful, Mark 8:36 says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Anything that we do on this earth that separates us from God, we just declared is worth more to us than God himself. Now, I know we don't like to think in those terms, but when we sin, what we're saying is this moment of pleasure, this moment of satisfaction, this event in time, this thing that I did is worth more than salvation itself. By the way, that's the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? My inheritance that I've received is worthless. I'm going to go spend it on riotous living. So we talked about the mind of Christ. We talked about the heart of the mind of man. We talked about being like Christ is what we aspire to be. So the final thing that we need to look at for just a, well, not the final thing, but one thing we need to look at very quickly is how do we do that? Well, we have to educate and transform the mind. We need to change from what we are to what we want to be. We must choose not to be like the rest of the world. This is done by renewing our mind. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. By the way, transformation. I talk about a conversion van. I used an example of a conversion van. When Becky and I bought a van, it was a Dodge van. It came off the assembly line wherever it was rolled off the assembly line. It was a plain white panel van. It went over to probably someplace like Elkhart, Indiana, and they put fancy walls in it, fancy carpeting, put a TV in it, nice captain's chairs, some what my kids call limo lights on the ceiling. It was a really cool van. But you know what? It was always a van. It wasn't transformed. It was just converted a little bit. What is it transform? Transform is caterpillar to butterfly. Something started one thing and became something completely different. And that's how we're supposed to be with our minds. We're not supposed to be earthly minded. We're supposed to be spiritually minded. We're supposed to transform our minds instead of conforming our minds. And the scripture tells us, and in doing so, that proves what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians and let's go to chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about how it takes discipline, it takes training to do this. He said, "Eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for consciousness' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness." What's he talking about? Well, there was a problem that the Jews who had come out of the old law said, "I can't eat this thing because it's this meat because it's been sacrificed to an idol. I can't eat this thing over here because it's been considered unclean." Paul is saying, especially about the meat sacrificed to idols, he said, that why was meat sacrificed to an idol not an issue? Because idols are nothing. Paul on Mars Hill talked about all those idols, and he said, "They're just sticks and stones." He said, "I'm going to tell you about this God over here that you've talked about, this unknown God." Well, when Paul was done with that, he basically said, "These are just creations of man, they're nothing." So meat sacrificed to an idol was just meat. And Paul said, if it's going to bother your conscience to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol because you've come out of the old system, don't ask. If you ask, then it'll bother your conscience because you might know. But if you don't ask, it's just meat. So eat it. So the fact of the matter is, we recognize that that we have to discipline ourselves. To win a race requires that we work, that we do not become disqualified. You can talk about Indianapolis 500, you can talk about the Tour de France, you can talk about the Boston Marathon. Doesn't matter what kind of a race it is. There's rules to that race. You got to train, you got to abide by the rules. You got to have the right equipment, you got to be there on the right day and in the right place and all those things. Knowing the rules requires a knowledge of them. And if I were to go and enter a car into the Indianapolis 500, they wouldn't let me run. Because I don't have the right equipment, I don't have the right stuff. I don't. Why? Because I don't know all the rules. You know what? I know how to go to heaven because God has told me in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to prove yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we know God's will, we know what it takes to be qualified for heaven, and we must train our children in the same way, educating them in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We're not to provoke them to anger, the scripture says, but to bring them up. Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but rather, he says, bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So if I'm doing my job as a parent, I'm going to be training my child. And how can I train my child? Because my child has a trainable mind. And by the way, we do too. That old thing about you can't teach an old dog new tricks is not true. My dad, when he was in Becky was when he was at Thayer Street in Akron, Ohio, I think it was, baptized three people whose combined age was 250 years. Three people whose combined age was over 250 years. That means their average age was over 84, 83 and a half years old each. Tell me you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You know, the fact of the matter is, our mind is trainable. How? And this is the main point, the last point of my lesson. Our mind is a goal-oriented mind. We set our mind on that thing that we want. You want to lose weight? You put pictures of skinny people on your refrigerator. If you want a new car, you put a picture of that car all over your house, and you say, "That's the car I'm working for." We know what it is to set goals. You want to do better at something. We set incremental goals. You know that my son is going to be running a marathon later this year. It's crazy. How in the world? Well, he started by getting off the couch. You know, sometimes we forget that. We don't stand up off the couch and run a marathon. There's a process of growth in there. So we need to have that. We need to recognize that victory's out there, but to have victory, I've got to run the race, and to run the race, I've got to be qualified, and to be qualified, I've got to know the rules, and to know the rules, I've got to be a student of the Word of God. And we put all that together, and it comes to the end of that. Paul talked about those continued efforts. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already attained. I haven't grabbed it. It's not in my hand yet. I'm not already perfected. I'm not complete, but I press on. You ever see somebody in a race? I've watched some of the pictures of people in marathon races, 26 miles. And you know, at mile one, it's like, whoo-wee! And at mile 13, it's like, okay. And at mile 26, it's like, oh boy. But you know what they do? They're looking. There's the end of the, and you don't quit here, you quit there. And we recognize, Paul says, I haven't already reached it, but I press on. I push. I force myself. I make sure I don't give up. Why? That I may lay hold for which of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. He says, Christ has given me salvation. It's mine for the taking. I've got to press until I get there. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind me. Oh man, it's mile 26. Mile one was easy. Mile 12 was hard. Mile 20, I was about to. If all you're thinking about is the past, you're never going to make it to the front. What do you say? There's the goal. There's the crown. There's the crowds. There's the glory. There's the hope. There's the thing I'm looking for. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not having attained, he pressed on. The goal, Paul said, was worth the effort. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to get to the end of a 26-mile race and they say, here's your sticker? Yeah, sticker. I was hoping for a crown. We're not going to be disappointed. The crown of life is going to be worth the press to the goal. We work at the level that we are striving to be better every day. We're striving to improve. Therefore, as many of us as mature, verse 15, let us have this mean if in mind. If there's anything otherwise, God will reveal. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. I may not know it all, but I work with what I've got and keep pressing toward the goal and keep growing as I'm on my way. Victory is assured to those who persisted. One of my favorite lines of Paul's comes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And if I'll wait for you if you want to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. I love this because Paul is nearing the end of his life. And sometimes people call this Paul's victory. He says, finally. Have you ever had a finally moment? The road's been long. You've been traveling all day. And you pull into your son's driveway, or you pull into the park, or you see the Grand Canyon or whatever, and you go, finally, we made it. Finally, Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul tells us something. There is a crown. And the Lord will give it. And what he doesn't say right there, but we know it to be true, is, and it's worth it. Let's take some practical application. Let me just summarize very quickly. What have we talked about today? Well, that servant mentality. We looked at what Christ is as our example. We looked at the human mind and how it and what it has the capacity to be. We talked about how we can change to become that, how we can transform that, how we can be goal-oriented. So how do we put this? Where does the rubber meet the road? Well, what are some practical applications? Well, let's think of some things. We could visit the sick or shut-ins. We could listen to a friend who's mourning over the loss of a loved one. We can encourage the weak. We can encourage the new Christian. We can encourage the preacher. You know, the preacher does a lot of encouraging, but the preacher appreciates encouragement just as well. We can appreciate the teacher of the class. We can be a prepared student of the class. All these things and so many more. How many ways? If I went around this room and started with Charlie and went all the way over to Brian in the back corner and just zigzagged across the room and came up into, I'll bet We might have, some of us might have similar ideas, but I'll bet if we tried hard enough, every one of us could come up with a different idea of how we could serve. The way we can serve is boundless. Who we serve is Christ. Find what you're good at. I once was told, find what you're good at and do it. Maybe you're a good listener. Be a listener. Maybe you're a good encourager. Encourage. Maybe you're a good whatever you are. Be whatever you're good at and develop those other skills. Our salvation requires our service. Our service must be done with the right mindset. Our service doesn't earn heaven. But our service must be that God, our mind must be that God has given us good works to do on this earth as part of our service to Him. And true service can only come from true followers. I can't say I'm serving God without really being a follower of His. So if I want to truly serve God, I've got to first be one of God's children. Are you willing to be what God would have you to be? And are you willing to give what God would have you to give? And are you willing to serve in the way God calls you to serve? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul said, I beg you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's our reasonable service to be Christ-minded, to be Christ-like, to have that servant mentality. Today, the world celebrates a risen Savior. But you realize we couldn't have a risen Savior if we didn't have a crucified Savior. And his crucifixion, his death on the cross, was the pinnacle moment of the service that Jesus provided to you. What service will you do for him? The song that has been prepared for our singing is number 816, Let Him In. And the song is asking us to have an open mind and an open heart to the things of Jesus. The song starts with there's a stranger at the door. What's a stranger? A stranger is somebody you don't know. How do you get to know a stranger? You let him in. You let him into your life. You learn of him, you understand him, you communicate with him. And the song says, he's been there before, let him in. Let him in before he leaves. Let him in, Jesus, the Holy One of God, the Father, Son. Open your heart, hear his voice, let him in. Jesus calls you to serve. I hope that the message I've given you today is not a new message. But if it is a message, I hope that you'll take it to heart and recognize that he wants your heart. Will you give it to him today? Think about that while we stand, while we sing.